Lovely passage we have this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 10th of Hebrews. I'll tell you, I could live in the book of Hebrews, frankly, but one of the things that I have over the years found so utterly fascinating is the discussion on what it means to be made in the image of God. There are so many different facets and points of interest regarding that topic. What's the difference between us and an animal? What's the difference between us and any other thing that has life today? The differences are enormous. There's no one else like us in the universe. I'm talking about human beings. And so, bearing that in mind, I trust then that we all realize that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is the creation of something called the conscience. Nothing else that is alive on the earth has a conscience except men. And that conscience by nature, one of the things that it demands is compensation for sin. Every man born in the earth initially has an operable conscience. And the reason for this acute understanding of the need for recompense for sin is because the human conscience, like any other member of what constitutes a human being, was programmed by the Creator to be conscious of the law of that Creator. In other words, the conscience mirrors God's conception of right and wrong. And there's never been an exception to that. So when the conscience is violated, it demands a satisfaction for the evil done. It just does. Now, the bad news is that the longer a natural man lives on the earth, the more susceptible and the more capable he becomes of hardening his mind and his will and his emotion against that conscience. That conscience can, and more often than not, does become, at least to some extent, calloused, so that it's less and less and less alarmed by violations of the natural laws of God, not to mention the written law. Now, the beautiful thing about believers is that we have the ability to nurture ourselves in the Scriptures and to avoid that natural hardening process that takes place over the lengths of time of a man's life. The question is, are we going to exercise that ability that we have through the new birth? But friends, even hardened sinners are sometimes so distressed by heinous evils that they have done or what they're aware of that other people have done, that even they, even if they're not religious people, they look for ways to cool down the fire, the flame of that ever-burning conscience. And there are many devices for that. For example, if you are well-to-do in the earth, what happens more often than not is you start giving away things. You start giving away great sums of money. You become, in the eyes of the world, this magnificent philanthropist so that you can win the Man of the Year Award for being someone who is so concerned about the underprivileged, even though the vast majority of your life was spent hoarding, robbing, stealing, and conniving to get what you had. There are others that have committed notorious crimes, unspeakable evils. And when the buildup of conscience gets to the, dare I say, the Vesuvius point, they actually ask to be executed because they can't even stand themselves any longer, because they're so tortured in those consciences that compensation is required and demanded, and they actually are in agreement with that. Of course, the most extreme illustration is when people take their own lives because they just cannot live another minute with what their minds and their hearts are charging them with. But if a man is bent, let's say religiously, in fact, everybody is, but some are obviously bent that way, the thing that that man's conscience begins to hunger for is what? A constant, repeated restitution. If you were in the Old Testament, it would be repeated sacrifice. You would need, for your mind satisfaction, some kind of a system of repetitious, propitiatory actions that would be designed to satisfy the wrath and anger of the one who had been offended. Every time I offend, I need another offering to compensate. And not only that, but I need a mediator. I would need a priest to mediate the transaction of compensation. Now, I said all that to say this. The whole point, by way of review, of Hebrews 9:25 down through chapter 10:18 is that this natural tendency that we all understand being made in the image of God for a repeated sacrifice to atone for each and every evil is completely and utterly unnecessary in Christ. In fact, it was never the divine answer, even though God himself had absolutely designed a system that included this concept of a repetitious, sacrificial, atoning activity that seemingly had no end. And that system stayed in place, really, for no small part of world history. Nevertheless, it's that very God-ordained system that our passage, amazingly enough, is clearly stating that it did not, and it never could, ultimately satisfy God. And he is the one that needs to be propitiated. Now, if that were true of something that God himself had ordained, that he was the author of, namely the law of Moses, and the sacrificial system contained therein, then how much more true would it be for anything that was devised at the hands of a depraved human mind and the horrors of what went on in the horrific world of man's religions. Now, thus far in chapter 10, we have been given three arguments as to why the law's repeated sacrifices are no longer necessary. They're no longer necessary because they perfect no one, not ultimately, not permanently. And there's basically three more intricate reasons that we actually looked at last Lord's Day morning. Let's review those. Verse 1 states very definitively that the law was only a shadow that was designed to represent something better. The ultimate substance, the official substance, was there. It was near, and that's why a shadow was cast. But the shadow is only the outline of something better. The second reason is that the law, if we're thinking rationally, as rational people should, then the law should have ceased if it was able to actually ever totally get the job done. If it got the job done, then it would have been over. That's the whole argument of verses 2 and 3. So the very repetition itself that those sacrificial systems demanded, that argues against their ever, possibly ever being able to make an Old Testament worshiper perfect, or anybody else who's trying to live by law. And then the third argument is from the very nature of those Old Testament sacrifices. The third argument is found in verse 4, and it simply says that it was always impossible for the blood of a non-rational, non-spiritual, non-moral animal with no soul to expiate the sin of a person made in the image of God who has all those components to his life. You're mixing apples and oranges, and they could never have ultimately gotten the job done. Now, all three of those arguments, the shadow argument, the repetition argument, and the inequality of animal versus human argument, all three of those, as legitimate as they are, they were just a setup, all right, for this next ultimate clinching argument. In fact, this what we're going to look at this morning is so ultimately clinching, you don't even need the other three, as true as they are and as viable as they are. Now tell me, what do you notice about the very words of the verses that we read in our scripture reading this morning? And there's actually several things that you can notice. For one thing, you see a lot of capital letters, amen? A lot of capital letters, a lot of italic, perhaps, if your Bible is designed that way. Now, what do those things signify? Usually, you're well-trained Bible-read people, and you recognize that almost immediately as an Old Testament quotation, all right? So now that, namely the quoting, now who's this book written to? It's written to Hebrews, who have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless made a verbal, visible profession of faith in him. Probably most of that genuine, some spurious, and some are on the fence, not knowing which way to go. All right, so now the writer of the Hebrews pulls out the heavy artillery by quoting to Jews, the recipients of this letter, their own scriptures. And that becomes the thing that the writer of the Hebrews uses as a clinching confirmation to these Hebrews, as well as those on the fence, and even to those that have left. Now, I mean, one might be predisposed to argue with theory. You know, theory is, that could often result in a waste of time. But no self-respecting Jew would ever quickly argue with his own scriptures if they can be proven to make the point. And the point that's being made is that this whole business of Jehovah God providing in and of himself one permanent perfect sacrifice that had to be offered just one time, what the writer is going to prove here is that that was actually no, there should not be some new thing to them. And the reason it shouldn't be a new thing to them is because the Old Testament itself foretold that would be the case. The Messiah came into the world with that understanding. All right, so I want to talk about the split second that the Lord Jesus left his throne in glory, exited the portals of heaven, was deposited via the agency of the Holy Spirit into the womb of a Judean virgin. The Bible says in our text this morning that there were thoughts that he had as he transferred himself locally from heaven's throne to the womb of that young maiden girl, virgin girl. Then that will be the fourth clinching argument to confirm this need to do away with the law's repetition requirements in order to make a man perfect before God. All right, so let's begin right where the text does in verse 5 with the messianic determination. And we want to note that that was based on the Lord's recognition of certain things, things he already intuitively knew and things that he also recognized that the Jews had failed to recognize. All right, so what we're actually looking at beginning in verse 5, clear down to even the conclusion of the matter in verse 10, is an actual conversation that took place between the first and second persons of the triunity of the Godhead as the Lord was exiting heaven and coming to earth. It's just a mind-blowing, mind-numbing, astonishing thing to comprehend that this conversation, or at least this thought process that took place in the mind of the Redeemer, could be recorded for us for all time. And by the way, I want to point out that the Lord Jesus was the only one in the history of the birth of human beings that chose to be born. Did any of you choose to be born? Absolutely not. You and I had no say in the fact that you're alive and sitting where you are today, able to live and breathe air and sit up straight and take God's nourishment, you see. The only one that ever made the choice to do that was the Son of God. Now, what happens in verses 5 and 6 is that the writer to the Hebrews actually highlights two major items in this opening part of the discussion. It's actually this conversation that takes place. The first one is in verses 5 and 6, and let me just show you where that will be, okay? Well, let me just say this first. Messiah was aware, and he's actually regurgitating back to heaven something concerning the Old Testament sacrifices, okay? So what he does is he makes a totally, completely unexpected comment about this divinely ordained sacrificial system that he was part and parcel of. All right, now notice that is the content of his opening statement. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, all right, as he's exiting heaven, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. All right, now let's skip that last line there and go down to verse 6. In burnt offerings, he's picking up again this idea of the Old Testament system. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. I mean, how can he possibly say that God did not desire sacrifices and offerings? Well, what he's doing is he's actually revealing to us, right, that this is Messiah's recognition of what the average Israeli, all right, remember the discussion here concerns primarily Hebrews, what the average Israelite was completely unaware of, and namely what was actually going on in the heart of God, all the years that the Mosaic system was in operation. It's really you talk about the progress of revelation and getting some new information and new light on an old scenario, this is it. In other words, the Lord Jesus recognized what it was that did not satisfy the divine demand for the compensation required due to the guilt of the sinner. All right, and please notice that the writer uses two words in verse 5 to just sweep the whole thing away. All right, can you find those two words? Sacrifice, that's word number one, and offering, that's word number two. Now, in those two words, you have the two types of options that existed within that system. Namely, we had animal sacrifice, or the sacrifice of a bird, or some other living thing, and vegetable offerings, or grain offerings, called the meat offering in the book of Leviticus. Everything and anything that any Israelite could ever have presented is packaged in those two terms. And those two terms, all right, sacrifice, those are blood offerings, all right? And then the word offering constitutes the non-blood offerings. That's the whole package deal there. So with those two words, he just dismisses the whole thing, pushes it under the proverbial rug by indicating that none of that, blood, non-blood, it didn't matter, none of it could suffice for permanent satisfaction against the wrath of the offended one against sin. In fact, he narrows it down even further in verse 6. See, his point there is that there wasn't even any class of offering that could have sufficed. You see that in verse 6? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. No pleasure. That's an astounding statement. In other words, he takes the animal sacrifice, the blood offerings, and the non-blood offerings, the meat offering, the grain offering, he puts them in the two categories of voluntary and mandatory, and he concludes that ultimately it didn't even matter. An amazing, astounding statement through all of that organization, all of that painstaking effort to get it right. Now, friends, you'll recall, hopefully, from our study in Leviticus, the burnt offerings were the voluntary offerings. All right. Nobody, God never twisted anybody's arm to bring a burnt offering. That was what you did to express your wholehearted devotion to God, unless it was a specific Jewish holiday. There were a couple that were mandatory. But it was all any other time, it was always completely voluntary. In fact, there was zero other stipulations in the Pentateuch to do a burnt offering. It was always whenever. But the ultimate point is that regardless of whether it was voluntary or whether it was mandatory, none of it ultimately could permanently satisfy the wrath of the living God. And besides that, he took no pleasure in any of it. God didn't say, "Ooh, that smells like good barbecue today." He wasn't delighted over the dripping blood of an innocent animal. And I want to be very clear about this, friends, because I think it seems to me the majority of the commentaries have gotten this wrong. This is not simply a reference, verses 5 and 6, to offerings that are made in the wrong spirit. That seems to be where the commentators land in this thing. All right? What these guys do is they quote passages from Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea, and then they'll go to Amos. And they'll point out how God hammers the hypocrisy of their sacrifices because of the terrible, unconfessed guilt that was still in their lives. In other words, the conclusion of the commentators is that this is an indictment on hypocrisy. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, friends. And it's really very critical that we don't come to that conclusion. He's talking about the system at its best. He's talking about people who did come the best way that they knew how. And even that level of obedience, that could not satisfy the living God. And Messiah was aware of that fact about this entire sacrificial system. All right? So the Messiah was aware of these things concerning these sacrifices. And he was also aware, secondly, of something concerning himself. I mean, he had... Would anybody deny that the pre-incarnate Christ had a messianic consciousness? In lieu of all of that, he is now rejoicing because of the voluntary nature of what he's doing and the fact that he will become a man for a specific purpose, which is amazing to me. It's just absolutely astounding. You see that in the middle of verse 5, right? A body wouldst thou not, but a body, and a sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. But here's the, but a body hast thou prepared for me. It's like that's flashing in neon lights. Look at this. This is unbelievable. Who would have ever gotten this? Who would have ever loved God enough to search the scriptures hard enough to figure out that God himself would become the man necessary to appease the wrath of God against sin? Now, what we have is an extensive quote from what has to be one of the most strengthening passages, frankly, anywhere in the scriptures, because it has to do with proper praying when you're in trouble, you see. It's also David's self-disclosure of sacrificial devotion to the ways of the Lord as he understood it in the Pentateuch, in Torah. Now, of course, I'm talking about Psalm 40. Now, I normally don't like to have people turn to scriptures because we lose our train of thought. But if you would kindly turn to Psalm 40, I have to point out something to you. The quote that you see in our text this morning in Hebrews 10 is taken directly from the 40th Psalm. Please turn there. Psalm 40 is recounting the events in the life of David at a certain time in his life. And yet what the writer of the Hebrews does, under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, is he extracts three of the verses from Psalm 40 that obviously extend way beyond David because they are quoted in our passage this morning of not David, but David's greater son, the Messiah. So what the writer is doing, he's actually placing the words of David. David is the one that spoke these words. And he's placing them now typologically into the mouth of David's greater descendant at the time that he was leaving heaven and entering the womb of Mary. How astounding is that? Now, friends, this happens actually many times in the Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to rehearse all that with you, but in this particular case, the context of Psalm 40 is David, as usual, has found himself in trouble. And he's making statements to the fact that what he wants to do is to respond to every aspect of his circumstance biblically, scripturally. But ultimately, this reference telescopes, right, out through the thousands of years into the Messiah. Now remember, the writer says in our text, a body thou hast prepared for me. But that is not, that doesn't seem at first glance to reflect the actual Hebrew in Psalm 40. If you look at Psalm 40 and verse 6, what does it actually say? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Okay, so far so good. Now, what's this? Mine ears hast thou opened. Then the rest of it's okay. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, he's not bringing in other scriptures from other places. He's quoting Psalm 40, verse 6 in our text. So what happened to mine ears hast thou opened? Well, the answer is nothing. This is one of the another fascinating side note about how the Holy Spirit took Old Testament passages and interpreted them in the context for the New Testament that we might not have expected. Now, again, if you're looking at Psalm 40, and in verse 6, mine ears hast thou, literally in the Hebrew, the word is digged. Mine ears hast thou digged. And it's not just that, you know, that there's a hammer and a nail or a shovel or something, and he's digging a hole in the cavity of a man's head to have an ear opening. That's not really what it is. The word there has to do with an artist. Picture Michelangelo. He's got his very delicate instruments, and he's just chiseling out the ear canal. And the writer of the Hebrews, what he did is he recognized that that interpretation of the creation of a man and applied it to the whole body. That's what happened. There is no other explanation that I can think of, or one that makes any sense. All right, so a body that has prepared for me is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of mine ears hast thou opened or digged. You chiseled the intricacy of the human ear as you chiseled my form. And he's mentioning the ear there in Psalm 40 because David wants to hear what God has to say. But the greater context above that is the wonder of creation itself, you see. All right, amazing? I think so. What's going on here? The writer to the Hebrews captures the essence of the psalmist, mine ears hast thou opened, in the sixth verse of Psalm 40. So this notoriously, people have argued about the Septuagint, and the Septuagint has nothing to do with this. They've argued every conceivable kind of argument challenging this passage, right? The switch is really, frankly, friends, I don't think it's all that hard to explain. Since the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants with the text to serve the divine purpose of what he wants to say in the New Testament. And he did it without doing any damage at all to the text, to the Old Testament text. Imagine coming to consciousness as a young child and at some point realizing what your body was for. Imagine that. Now, none of you have ever had a revelation. You, as far as you and I are concerned, we thought our bodies was for football or for construction or for procreation or for whatever else a body can do, right? That's what we thought. As far as David was concerned, all he could say was, in sin did my mother conceive me. But that angel's words to Mary pertained to who? That holy thing. And what came forth was the unique person with a body prepared by God for the primary purpose of total consumption as the burnt offering. The emphasis is on the Lord's willing participation in this supreme redemptive activity. The fact that he joyfully, voluntarily agreed to become a man, to be born that way. And friends, that idea is developed all through the Gospels, all through the epistles. It's developed particularly in a place like, say, John chapter 6, which we'll get to in our evenings. John 6, verse 51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And what about this bread? He says in the next breath, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. That's the same thing as the writer of the Hebrews saying, a body hast thou prepared for me, which I will give for the life of the world. Of course, nobody could bear the Lord's statement at that time, and can you imagine, there was hundreds of people there. They all left. They left them flat. That's what happens to so many fundamental churches that actually dare to preach the word of God. People just leave them flat. But on the night he was betrayed, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. See, he had this messianic recognition all the days of his life. He had it coming into the world, and he landed in the womb of Mary, and he had it right up to the time of his crucifixion. And prior to that, his humanity had been so severely tested for those 40 days by the devil, really all of his days. Just think where you and I would be today, friends, if the Lord of glory had ever once in his life, in his 33, 34 years of life, had ever succumbed and bowed the knee in any dreadful moment of temptation. Imagine where you and I would be. Of course, that could never have happened because of this supreme messianic recognition. And then you couple that with another side discussion on his impeccability. But on the heels of that recognition comes this humble statement that you see back in Hebrews 10. Let's turn back there now. And I'll point you to verse 7. So you have this miraculous conversation going on between the Father and the Son. And the Son is saying, look, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What book would that be? Psalm 40, that's the one he's quoting. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. The whole purpose of the Lord's coming was to do the will of God in a once for all, permanently ending sacrifice. Now, I was really tempted this week to go into a long diatribe on how many times the Lord Jesus talked about doing the will of the Father. But he just kept saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it. Because of the joy that was set before him, according to the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He just kept saying it. All right, now that brings us to the second point in verse 7 here. That the messianic determination was supported by a statement of, friends, can we just get out of ourselves knowing how unsubmissive we are? And just think for one second about this amazing, unfathomable, practical submission within the triunity of the Godhead, even though they were all of the exact same equal essence. What a great thing it is when any one of us can come to such a level of Christ-likeness, so that to us it's the ultimate level of satisfaction, not to be fed with earthly substance, but to know that in any part of any given day that I'm actually feeding myself on fulfilling the purpose of God for my life, my very short, brief life, by the way. Now, once again here, there's a slight alteration in the wording of the 40th Psalm because the Holy Spirit is extracting what's there and molding it into a New Testament principle. In fact, you may know what it is without even looking. Well, let me just inform you. Psalm 40, verse 8, adds that it was his delight. It was God's delight. It was David's delight, but it was also Christ's delight. The writer of the Hebrews just assumes that to be true of Christ. Listen, we never want to forget that when the Lord, in the eons of eternity past, accepted with glee this titanic responsibility of bearing all of the weight, all of the guilt of every sin in the world, and experienced the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place. I don't know if we can even appreciate this, because the point of what I want to say is that was his delight. And we make kind of off-the-cuff statements that way, don't we? Somebody will thank us profusely for doing something for them, and you'll say, oh, it was my joy. It was my delight to do that. Well, it really was Christ's delight to go to the cross. The writer of the Hebrews confirms it in chapter 12. Every last one of us knows what it is to have someone do something for us, and it's obvious, or it may not be so obvious, that they're doing it grudgingly. You know, it's like pulling teeth. And once you become aware, and it's not hard to see, by the way, that this is nothing more or less than a half-hearted effort, and you just assume they not have done anything for you at all. But when it becomes apparent that somebody is doing a demanding task, doing it with a good spirit, and because they really care, now, man, that is humbling. it just naturally increases your gratitude and respect for that person. And you want to just hug a person like that. See, that's the heart of God in this. That's what God wants from us. Say, I really didn't want to come today. I really didn't want to give that much, and I'm just grudgingly it was all you could do to get my fingers open so the check could fall into the plate. Friends, the Lord Jesus joyfully, willingly, he did willingly what anybody else, first of all, wouldn't even have done. The only reason I say that somebody might do it is because Romans 5 says that somebody might dare die for a wicked man. But at best, anybody else would have done it grudgingly. Now, the problem with that is that the Father does not accept grudging sacrifices. Not even from Christ. He would not have accepted. If the Lord Jesus, if they had had a conversation in glory before he left heaven's glory and came into the womb of Mary, and the Lord said, you know, I don't really like this idea about taking on this flesh and having all the same nerves that a normal guy has and having the pain factor be so off the charts, I'm not sure I'm too hyped about that. God has no use for rote mechanical activity done by an impervious will. It's the voluntary delight, the willingness that blesses God's heart. That's what he wants. That's what he wants from a Christian in his progressive sanctification, a willingness. In fact, that was you study the book of Malachi, friends. That was the whole issue of the book of Malachi. These people going through the motions and hating every minute of it. And God said, that stinks to high heaven. May I say, friends, not only did Messiah offer the right sacrifice, he did it with the spirit that most often the sinners for whom he died absolutely did not have. His heart was so full of a willing, delighting obedience done in joyful submission as a substantial co-equal with God ontologically. Friends, that's the way he provided righteousness for the likes of us. You know, the world has been greatly entertained over the centuries by love stories. Who doesn't love a love story, right? It used to be the biggest thing in Hollywood. They got these pornographic novels that women read. But I mean, a real love story, both factual and fictitious. Classic pieces of literature told of tremendous sacrifice and doing for another, even against all odds. You know, the Romeo and Juliets and that kind of thing. Friends, even the greatest sacrifices that one human can make for another pale in comparison to the love story of heaven. Do you understand? Do you understand that this morning? I'm not sure I do, but I understand at least the shadow of it. Here are two supreme individuals who from all eternity past are one in their infinite perfection and enjoyment of one another. There was never so much as a shadow even between them until one of them, for the sake of a future world of rebels, makes it his pleasure, his delight, to crush the other. Unbelievable. And the crushed one delights to have it be done to him. Now, he's not sick. He's not crazy. This is the limitless, infinite love of God that you and I know very little about. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I delight to do thy will, O God. Not my will, but thine be done, over and over and over again. Friends, the Lord Jesus was not some piece of unfeeling machinery. He was as human as you are. And with an emotional capacity just like yours. And the Father wasn't a piece of machinery either. Do you think that God the Father didn't feel it when those nails came crashing through that quivering flesh? He felt it when his darling, the Lord Jesus, cried out in the distress of his soul. By the way, it's our determination to be joyfully obedient to God despite the pain that makes our lives as living sacrifices really so pleasing to him. That's what a mature Christian will do. Because when we do, we pattern ourselves after Christ. We despise the pain, the shame, the pain. We don't care about that. We just enjoy being faithful and demonstrating our willingness to God as his living sacrifices. Now, a final point about this messianic determination. Number 3 on your outline is that it was sure to be the replacement of that first system of offerings. And this is just the coup de grace on this discussion, right? He's going to continue the discussion down through verse 18. But as far as I'm concerned, you know, he could have just ended it right at verse 10. Let's read the verses. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, whenever I try to help guys to study, especially those that are teaching, I tell them, look at the verbs. The verbs are where the action is. Okay? Parse every verb if you can. Find out the tense, the voice, the mood, if it's a participle. Find out what noun it's communicating with. Find out everything you can about the verb, because that's where the story is. And this is case in point. Because you see the words taketh away? Focus your eyes on taketh away. Those two words drip with blood, friends. They just do. That is an explosive verb. It's like, it really is, in my mind, that word taketh away, it's all one word. It's like launching a grenade out of heaven and it landing on the Mosaic Law. That's what it's like. It's present, active, present tense, active voice, indicative mood, the mood of action, from anaireo. And the word means to destroy, to kill. In fact, it's translated that way many times. To slay, to kill, to put something to death. That's what the word means. And it's used only one time here in the book of Hebrews. But it is a nuclear bomb against the whole notion of salvation by law keeping. So the writer of the Hebrews, he's literally saying that Messiah's sacrifice obliterated the whole Old Testament legislation of sacrificial offering. Now, Luke loves this word more than anybody in the New Testament, both in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Acts, which he's the human author of. It's amazing how many times Luke employs this word. First, he uses it to depict the killing of Jesus. In Luke 22 and verse 2, it says there, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. There's our word, taketh away. And it's a verb, the same verb. Same verb, it's just the difference of the person. That's all, it's the same word. Translated kill in your King James Bible, for they feared the people. It's also used by Luke in the plot to kill Paul in Acts 9. In fact, many, many times. Acts 9, 23 and 24, verse 29. Acts 23, verse 15 and 21. Acts 27 and Acts 25, verse 3. And it's in most of those places that I just mentioned, it's translated that they lied in wait in the way to kill him. There again. Luke, it's translated in our Bibles there as kill. It's used of the Sanhedrin's attempt to kill the apostles in Acts 5:33. It's used to describe the Lord's execution in Luke 23 and verse 32, in Acts 2:23 and 10:39 and 13:28. It's used for the execution of the apostle James in Acts 12:2. It's used to describe the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Actually, in Acts 22 and verse 20. It's used of Herod's slaughter of the children, the Jewish children, in Matthew 2 and verse 16. It's used of Moses' killing of that Egyptian in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 28. And Paul finally uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he describes the Lord Jesus' ultimate slaying of the Antichrist. Now, all of that, this obliteration, this nuclear bomb is behind that word taketh away in our text. Very powerful, friends. God doesn't want us to miss the power of this. This is the word that's used to drive home the point of the messianic replacement of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. It's what the Lord Jesus was shouting back to heaven as he was descending into the womb of Mary. I'm going to launch a nuclear bomb on the Mosaic system. And all that whole thing will be revoked in order to establish the new arrangement that you and I have the great privilege of being involved in right today. So is that the arrangement that you're trusting in? I look at the average uncommitted, lukewarm, carnal church member and I have to conclude no. Absolutely not. Notice verse 9, friends. Then said he, lo, look, Father, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He launches the grenade of heaven on the first, that he may establish the second. And then finally in verse 10, you have a shift of pronouns. You see that? The writer shifts to the first person plural. All right, he goes from he to we. See that? Don't miss that now, okay? He uses that device to shift from theological certitude now to his applicational determination. Friends, I know that this is technical, but it's important that we don't, if you don't miss these little nuances, it enhances your appreciation of what's happening. You see? See that in verse 10? By the which will we are sanctified. Who's the we, friends? You, me, we are sanctified. Now, normally, sanctification is a progressive thing, right? I get saved, and then I spend the rest of my life being sanctified. That's true. But sanctification lives in three time zones. So which time zone is this sanctification in? Can an ungodly, unholy thing get into the presence of the living, holy God? No. So there is a positional sanctification. There is a setting apart by God of us, making us, imputing us with the very holiness of Christ and his righteousness so that we can get into and claim legitimately the position that we have. This is positional sanctification in verse 10. Friend, sanctification, listen, salvation is not just that you got your name on a piece of paper. It's that now you're actually holy. That's what it is. And if you're not, it's time for an oil check. There's multitudes that need their oil check today. What an amazing shift. Don't miss the shift, friends. See? See, the coach, he shifted the infield while you weren't looking. Right? By the which will we are sanctified positionally through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's where the Philip Bliss song comes from, right there, that passage. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. See, even that is stated only on the basis of what Christ has done. It's astonishing, friends, when you truly understand how little you have to do with your salvation, that's what actually increases your appreciation for what you have. Because frankly, you and I didn't do squat. We didn't do anything. It's all about what God has done. And really, his supernaturally making me aware of what the deal was so that I could respond in faith, which, by the way, is also a gift of God. What an amazing passage, you know. It's I just love this. I pray that you do too. Let's pray. Our Father, we are astonished at the goings and comings and the determinations of Christ, the messianic determination. Lord, it makes perfect sense. I hope that all of our people can see what sense this makes. We don't hold pictures of people more important than the people themselves. And Lord, I hope we can possibly even see it that way. It's the reality, the substance of the thing that counts. Help us to understand. Help us to appreciate this, Lord. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.